I'm one of four boys, and when we were growing up in Bangladesh, we spent a lot of time playing with little matchbox cars. And one year, for my birthday, I was given a matchbox car. It was a little green Land Rover, and it looked a bit like this one here. Only mine was better, of course. It looked more realistic than that. It had a white roof on top, and I think mine even had doors that opened and closed. And the reason you want doors that open and close, at least the reason we did, was because then you could catch little frogs. And you could put the frogs in the cars and they could drive. And you could even do sort of a crash simulation and watch the little frogs scramble. It was only a matchbox car, it was a toy, but it was precious to me. It meant a lot to me. And so when it went missing, I noticed. And it worked out that it had gone missing about the time that a local Bangladeshi family had been visiting our home. And so the thought of someone using my car or someone misusing my car, that was horrible. The next time we visited that same family in their home, I saw my matchbox car in a glass cabinet behind glass doors where it didn't belong. Okay, it's a bit of a, you know, a nothing story, but I'll have to tell you how it finishes later. There's more to it. But my point is, it's hard. It's hard to watch and see someone misusing something that's precious to us. Someone failing to appreciate what is precious to us. And the same could be said for a real car. You might lend your car out and it comes back damaged. Well, that's not very good, is it? Or the same could be said for a project that you do at work. You, so to speak, put your blood, sweat and tears into this project. You get it to completion, you hand it over, knowing that it will not be appreciated for what it is. Knowing that they won't appreciate, the people that will be benefiting from it, will not understand how much effort went into it on your part. Same could be said, I think, for parents as you watch your kids. And when someone says something negative about your child, or when someone overlooks your child, or when they misunderstand your child, or when they embarrass your child, or when they mistreat your child, it's hard for us to see someone failing to appreciate what's precious to us, or misusing what's precious to us. I think as you open the New Testament epistle of Galatians, I think we find the Apostle Paul in that sort of situation. Only this is of a completely different order to the simple little examples that I've given you, because Paul's concerned about something that's precious to him, but it's not his. It's not something that belongs to Paul. It's the gospel. It's God's gospel that he's concerned about. It's the sacrificial death of the Son of God that is not being appreciated. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that's being trampled on. It's the finished work of the glorified Jesus, which is being undervalued, misunderstood, belittled, undercut, even ignored, and certainly distorted. And the thing is, the people that are doing this, the people that are misusing the gospel, are the godly people, the apparent Christian people. They're failing to appreciate it. And so Paul can see his missionary endeavours at risk of being undone. All the things that he struggled for, he can see it all starting to come unravelled. But more importantly, he can see the eternal destiny of real people at stake. But most importantly, he can see God's word being ignored. And so as Paul writes this letter, it's an earnest letter being written into a very messy situation. We're going to take this letter a little bit at a time, over 8 weeks, because I think really it'll take that much time to break it down and think about each detail in there. It is a difficult mess that he's writing to. For example, when you come to chapter 2, you discover the Apostle Paul even had to confront the Apostle Peter. He had to call the Apostle Peter a hypocrite, point out the hypocrisy. This is one Christian to another, one leader in the early church to another, correcting the other. It's a very painful, messy situation and something that's very important to be sorted out. See, at the heart of this letter, the thing which you see running through it, the thing which you see introduced in the first 10 verses that were read for us, what you see is the Apostle Paul's desire to defend the gospel of the resurrected Jesus. You see the Apostle Paul wanting to make sure that these Christians in Galatia don't let go of the gospel, wanting to make sure they enjoy all the freedom and the benefits and the forgiveness that comes from having their faith firmly fixed on Jesus. And so if you start at the top of these 10 verses, what we're looking at, a New Testament epistle. That's a flash way of saying a letter. Looking at a New Testament letter, the author in 1 verse 1 is Paul, the man who was once a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee, man who, his name was Saul. He got around persecuting Christians in his zeal to protect everything Jewish. And as he was on his way to Damascus to round up Christians in Damascus, the resurrected Lord Jesus appeared to him and everything changed from that point on. And so Saul's life was turned around. And so look at how he introduces himself in the first verse. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. An apostle is someone who's sent, someone who is commissioned. And Paul's commission comes, well, not from man. No, it comes from God the Father and God the Son. He's sent, he's commissioned by God. These days, you will find Christian leaders who will take on the title apostle. Even in, you know, fairly sound evangelical circles, you'll see it happen. But if you honestly read Galatians 1 verse 1 and reflect on the way in which God intervened in Paul's life, well, I think you'll be a bit less hasty to grab hold of that title apostle and misuse the title. Paul is an apostle, not appointed by men, appointed by God. And so as Paul writes this letter, you have God behind him as he writes to the Galatians. The author of this epistle is Paul. The recipients are the churches in Galatia. You'll see in verse 2. If you read in Acts, you'll find out about Paul's first missionary journey when he left Antioch and traveled this big loop that took him through city in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra and Derbe, all in the southern region of Galatia. And it's to the churches in that area, or the congregations of that area, the gatherings of Christians in the southern area of Galatia, that I think this letter was written as an open letter to be passed around among them. So an epistle, a letter from Paul to the Galatians. What's the content of this letter? Well, I've already given it to you, but you'll find this fairly succinct summary of what this letter's about in the opening verses. Paul's writing to these Christians to urge them not to let go of the gospel. He's defending the gospel because there is the danger that these new Christians in Galatia are going to get distracted, that they're going to be enslaved again to law-keeping. So let's have a closer look at these first 10 verses and get a taste of what's to come in the rest of the letter. Paul, as he writes, this isn't a casual letter. As you read these few verses, you realize he's chosen his words extremely carefully. This is not sort of a quickly penned letter. This is a lot of thought put into it. When you have a look at the first couple of verses, again, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man. He's making the point that he's not sent by human beings. And as you read on, you'll understand why that is, why he has to make that point. He's reminding them that he didn't receive this status as an apostle by, you know, some church giving him the title reverend or something like that. This is from God. When you look at the end in verse 10, the end of this short section, so verse 1, he's claiming authority from God. Verse 10, he's saying he's not seeking to please men. Verse 10, 4, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. He's not sent by man. He's not out to please men. Still in the introduction of this letter, as Paul carefully chooses his words, he introduces a very succinct summary of the gospel. If you have a look at verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's, you know, a fairly standard sort of greeting, but then he goes on, who gave himself for your sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is like the shortest possible summary of the gospel that he's setting out to defend. So when you look at verse 4, Jesus gave himself for our sins. In other words, Jesus took the punishment that we deserve. Jesus absorbed God's punishment that we deserved. Still in verse 4, to rescue us from the present evil age. Jesus saves us from the mess of this world. As you read on, you'll discover it includes saving us from law-keeping, saving us from religion, saving us from slavery. to sin and death. The gospel brings forgiveness by grace, the free gift of forgiveness and freedom. Still in verse 4, all this happened according to the will of God. It's no accident. It was purposeful. It was God's plan. God meant for salvation to come through Jesus. That was always the plan. And then in verse 5, all this has been done this way so that God will be glorified forever. It's kind of like, you know, the shortest possible summary of the gospel that he's setting out to defend. Paul, it's like he's preparing for the fight that will come in the next few verses. You know what it's like when you don't want to be caught out saying the wrong thing. You don't want to be misheard saying something wrong. And so you're about to make that big phone call and you make some notes for yourself. That's the sort of level to which this has been put together. Or it might be like when you've got that presentation to give at work and you practice it through. Or you're about to fire someone and you've got to have your reasoning nice and clear. Or you're about to ask her to marry you and you've thought it through millions of times. It's that sort of thought that's gone into this letter. This introduction is very carefully worded and it gives us an inkling of what's to come. It's important for the Galatians to know that Paul doesn't find his authority in humans. It's God-given. It's important for the Galatians to know and to be reassured that he's not seeking to please men. It's important for them to be reminded of the gospel that he preached to them on that first missionary journey. Nothing's changed because it's God's gospel. It doesn't change. And then in the next few verses, you start to see the problem. So verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. But Paul, he's astonished. It's just kind of, you know, wonder, marvel. He is astonished that they're so quickly or so soon deserting or transferring or turning away from or changing to another, a different gospel. He's astonished that they're doing that. Paul's aware that the people that are going to listen to this letter, they're not the ones causing the trouble. There's false teachers stirring up these young Christians, causing them grief, troubling them. So if you look at verse 7, not that there is another one, another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel. These false teachers, they're throwing these young Christians into confusion. It would seem that the Galatians, they don't actually have a firm enough grasp on the gospel to be able to stand up to the false teachers. And when you think about that, you think, that's sobering, isn't it? I mean, how well do you understand the truth? How susceptible are you to false teaching? The problem here in Galatia back then, it hasn't gone away, and it was never restricted just to Galatia. Still isn't. Paul says in verse 7, there's people troubling Christians, throwing them into confusion by distorting the gospel. In other words, they don't say outright what Paul taught you was completely wrong. They question it. They tweak it. They fudge it. Which, in the end, that's the way Satan's most effective, isn't it? If you think about Satan in the Garden of Eden, the way that he deceived Eve, it was by twisting and distorting the truth. Satan's the deceiver, the father of lies. So he says to Eve, you know, did God really say you shouldn't eat from any tree? No, God didn't say that. Or it gets harder, if you eat of it, you will not die. Or he says to her, God doesn't want you to eat it because you become like him. In other words, God doesn't have your best interest in heart. There's Satan deceiving and twisting and distorting. Satan is the deceiver, the father of lies. And here in Galatia, Satan's at it again, using other people to trouble these young Christians, to twist and distort the truth, to question the goodness of the gospel. Satan's deception will usually come from the most unexpected places, and it would seem that here it's come from people who would be inside the church. Christians, supposedly, are the ones causing the real damage. So back to these people in verse 7, they're undermining Paul's apostleship. In the end, they're saying, ultimately, Paul must have got it wrong. We're not told here in the first 10 verses exactly what the issues are. This is like the introduction. But when you look ahead in Galatians, you'll see what Paul's up against. What he's up against is people who want Gentile Christians, non-Jew Christians, to be more Jewish in order to be accepted. Jewish Christians wanting non-Jewish Christians to be more Jewish And in their misguided error, what they're doing is they're undermining the gospel of grace. They're trampling on the finished work of Jesus. Have a look ahead. Jump to, in the fine print you've got in front of you, have a look at 2 verse 1. Let's read a little bit from there. This is jumping ahead to get a taste of what's to come. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy on our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved. Can you see the issue? People wanting Gentile Christians to be circumcised of all things, to be more Jewish, to be more acceptable, to have that physical outward sign of being a Jew. If you look at Galatians 2 verse 4, Paul describes what they're doing as attempting to ruin the freedom that we have in Christ. Keep looking, jump ahead to chapter 3, have a look at 3 verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? It was before your eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? See it again? You were saved by faith. You were saved by the Spirit working in you. Not by works, not by law keeping, not by circumcision. If you jump ahead to chapter 4 verse 8. 4 verse 8, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that were by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to become once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. This time, the error is expressed in terms of keeping particular days or a religious calendar, adding that to the gospel, and by doing that, undermining the gospel. Well, last little bit to look at, jump ahead to chapter 5, verse 1. 5 verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who wants circumcision that he is obliged to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by law. You have fallen away from grace. You know, we've taking this sort of, you know, stepping through Galatians very quickly, getting a taste for the error that's there. These are people ultimately who want the Gentile Christians to become more Jewish before they'll count them as part of the family. Jewish Christians wanting Gentile Christians to be more like them, more Jewish. And in their misguided error, they're undermining the gospel. They're trampling on the finished work of Jesus. They're not appreciating what God has done for them in Christ. At this point, you might be sitting there thinking, yeah, okay, but that's fairly academic. Where does it connect for us? What's the point? I don't think anyone here would feel compelled to be circumcised. I don't know of anyone here who's got someone breathing down the back of your neck saying that you should be eating kosher meat. I don't know of anyone here who has someone pressuring you to celebrate the Passover or something like that. And that's all well and good, but if you think about the principle behind this, I think you'll see the issue's still alive. It's still there. You might go something like this. Yeah, okay, you're saved by Jesus' death in your place, but you need to publicly profess that. You need to be baptized. You need to be baptized by a minister in a church, in a regular church service. You can see the same thing behind that, can't you? Or it might go like this. All right, your salvation is through Jesus, but if you're a genuine Christian, then you would give up that habit. You wouldn't be having that struggle if you were a real Christian. You can start to get a taste of the issue, can't you? It's us transferring our expectations on someone else, judging the other person, and trying to make them conform to the way that we think they should live as followers of Jesus. It's us putting our rules on them. It's just for the Jewish Christians back in Galatia, it just so happened that it was their Jewishness that was so important to them. And so they wanted these Gentile Christians to be more Jewish. But we've got other things that are precious to us, don't we? We've got other things that we want people to conform to. And so we so ever subtly apply pressure on others to conform. There's many ways that we do it. And as we place our rules and our expectations on others, and often on ourselves too, we can be putting these expectations on ourselves as well. What we end up doing is we undermine the finished work of Jesus. We undervalue the precious sacrifice that Jesus has already made. And we begin the process of becoming slaves again, losing sight of the freedom and the forgiveness that comes from having your faith firmly fixed on the finished work of Jesus. So the issue in Galatia, it's alive and well. And as if the Apostle Paul was around, I think he would be astonished that we are so quickly turning to these other things, adding these other rules, adding these other expectations. We have this sort of tenacious tendency to go for works rather than grace. We have this bias, this inbuilt bias to fall into legalism and judgmentalism. So the error Paul's addressing in Galatia, it's timeless. We will battle this error even today, and we'll continue to battle it until Jesus returns. And so we need a firm grasp of the gospel if we're going to recognize the errors for what they are. And so the way Paul responds to this issue shows how important it is. If you go back again and have a look at 1 verse 8, look at how strong and how clear and how definite he is. So 1 verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And just to show that this isn't sort of, you know, a throwaway line, he restates it. So verse 9, as we've said before, so we say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. To be accursed, it's the idea of being under God's judgment. It's to be condemned. Even if an angel from heaven, even if a messenger from heaven comes to you with a message that doesn't match the gospel you've heard from Paul, well, let that angel be eternally condemned. Let that messenger be condemned. Paul, he's chosen his words very carefully. He's not getting carried away here. This is purposeful. He's not letting his anger get the better of him. He's deliberate and he's firm, and he repeats himself to make sure that his words cannot be easily dismissed. This is worth fighting for. People's lives are at stake. People's eternity is at stake, and God's gospel is at stake. So as Paul begins this letter, in the first 10 verses, he chooses his words carefully. It's important for the Galatians to know that Paul is writing as an apostle sent from God. It's important for them to be reassured that he's not setting out to please men. It's important for them to hear again the gospel that Paul has already proclaimed to them, because it hasn't changed. It's God's gospel. And there is eternal danger in letting go of the gospel. And so, Galatians and us, what do we make of this letter? Well, we need it as much now as the Galatians did back then. We need to be reminded that as Christians, we live under grace, not law. We don't live to please men. We live to please God. We've been included in God's family. We're no longer enslaved to sin. We're enjoying the benefits, the fruit of Jesus' finished work, his death and resurrection. And that freedom that we have, it's worth fighting for. And in the gospel, we have an assurance that's worth fighting for too. Because we're saved through what Jesus has finished, not through what we do, not through law keeping, not through any other rules. Because we're saved through what Jesus has finished, we can be sure that we're saved. There's an assurance that's worth fighting for as well. And we've got another 7 weeks working through this epistle, and we'll come back to all the stuff we sort of glossed over today. But I reckon we should be praying that we would appreciate the gospel as much as Paul did. I reckon we should be praying that we wouldn't let go of the gospel of grace. And I reckon we should be praying that we would continue to fight for the truth of the gospel and not let other things distract us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the way that you sent him into this world. Thank you for the way that he lived the perfect life that we could never live. Thank you for the way that he obediently died a criminal's death in our place. And thank you for the way that you rose him to life again as ruler over everything. Lord, we pray that you would help us to grow in our confidence in the truth of the finished work of Jesus. We pray that you'd help us to enjoy the freedom that we have in Christ. Please help us to be serving you, not to feel pressure from mankind to do particular things, but please help us to be serving you wholeheartedly. And Father, we pray that as we look through Galatians, we pray that we would be reminded again of the truth we've heard, and we pray too that we would be more convinced and more convicted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.